Thank you, Pastor Servin. We count you our brothers and sisters. We pray for you regularly at Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. We count you our brothers and sisters and enjoy much fellowship with you when you come to see us, and we enjoy coming to see you. Pray for our church. We're going through some challenges right now in our church, particularly in the diaconate. We have a number of single moms in the congregation that we're trying to help. We had one particular single mom who was drawn into a court battle over a felony, and it was a very severe battle. And our church stepped up, and we helped her with about $14,000 to get her through this. We hired a competent attorney for the trial, and she won the case about a month ago. So that was a victory for the cause of the widow, the fatherless, and the widow. And we had a call from HSLDA about a widow in Nebraska with five children, and she was being persecuted by the social services, the Child Protective Agency in Nebraska, and it was an emergency situation where she had to get out of the state ASAP. So he called us, and we had a number of families who have helped her over the last 6 months to get reestablished in Colorado. And that's been a big challenge to try to get all of her things out of Nebraska and move them into Colorado. She can't even go into the state anymore, and she's trying to sell her house there and her other things and reestablish herself in the state of Colorado. So I think these sort of situations will happen more in the future as churches open themselves up to serve others who may be persecuted or the orphan and widow that may be going through some difficult times. So pray for our church right now in regard to our diaconate ministry. We have opened ourselves up for this kind of ministry, and so God has said, here you go, and here's another one, and oh, by the way, here's another one. We know we have another widow who's coming from Maine, and will be joining our congregation in the next 3 to 4 weeks. But lots of projects going on, and we're trying to understand what it is to raise up a good diaconate, a diaconate that can take care of the widow and orphan and not toss them into the state. The problem is, if you sign up your widows and your orphans to be taken care of by the state, they will subject themselves to abuse at the hands of the social services, the child protective agencies. So that's why it's important for churches, I think, to get relevant in this area and begin to provide for the widow and orphan. And it's our goal that nobody need to go to the state. And if they're going through some tough times, the church steps forward and provides sustenance and help in that regard. Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. And I'd like to preach from verses 21 to 31. I'm going to back up and read other verses later, but let's read first from Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians 4 and verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, that barren, that he beareth not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, before I get started, I want to back up to Galatians 3 and verse 26 so you understand the context of this passage. Galatians 3 and verse 26. And here we have the contrast, or the beginning of the contrast, between the son and the slave. Let's look at verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is what Paul says here, is that you are sons through the life of faith. If you trust in Jesus Christ and are living by faith in Christ, you are sons. That's definitive of sons. And here it says in verse 27, as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So those of you who believe and those of you who are baptized into Christ are the ones who are the sons of God. You are sons through a life of faith and your baptism into His family. Then verse 6, go on down to verse 6 of chapter 4. And here Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, so if you're a son, you are not a slave. You are an heir to the promise. You are included in the Father's inheritance. Okay, now look at verse 8. We're going to keep reading here. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? Here Paul says you are a son. You are not a slave. And if you are a son, then you know your father. One of the defining characteristics of a son is that, number one, he knows he's a son. He is in relationship with the father. How do you know, boys? How do you know, girls, that you are the sons and the daughters of your mom and pop? Well, it's because your father came to you one day and said, here's your birth certificate signed by a doctor in a hospital 14 years ago. And is that why you know you're the son? Is that if I was to ask you, do you know for sure that you are the son of this man? What would you say? Because I have seen the birth certificate. And I know that that's my dad. He signed it and another expert signed it. They got a big old seal on it. And so therefore I know that I'm a son. Is that why you know you're a son? You know you're a son because you have communion with your father. You connect with your father. You have dinner with your father. You live with your father. You are in relationship with your father. You don't have to run into the steel box where dad keeps all the birth certificates every day and says, I just want to check to make sure I'm still a son. There's hardly a son, I guess, in here that would ever do that. Why? Because he is in relationship. He knows his father. And if you are in relation, you read the word, you communicate with your father, you're in prayer with your father, you trust in your father, you receive gifts from your father, you thank your father for the gifts that he gives you, then you know that you are in relationship with his father. And that's what Paul says here. Come on, you know, come on, guys, you know your sons. I mean, you know God, you know your father, the one that you are in relationship with. Come on, this is a no-brainer here. Nobody needs to look for a birth certificate. You know that you're walking with God and that you are living with God. You have known God. And then verse 9 again, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And Paul is saying here, okay, guys, you are the sons. You are not the slaves. Now, back in verses 2 through 5 of the same passage, I want you to back up in chapter 4. You see here he says, you were for a time in the Old Testament under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the Father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of this world. What he's saying is that there are servants, there are sons that are like servants. And when you are a servant, you conform to and gravitate to external, highly superficial obedience to ceremonial externalisms. You see, that's what slaves do. That's what sons do. And if you walk up to my little 3 or 4 year old in the early years and you say, hey, little Abigail, what has your father told you to do or not to do? What are the 10 commandments of dad? And we have the 10 rules of our household that we have put on the refrigerator when our children were 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age. And there were little rules like don't run in the street. And my little 8 year old or 4 year old daughter would have said, and daddy says, don't go in the street. That's immoral. That's very, very sinful. You see, now that's somewhat of an externalistic rule, but the rule is there to protect a little child from obviously killing herself, right? But when she's very young, she doesn't understand the more significant, the more important reasons why she is not to run in the street. As she grows older, she moves from the ceremonial externalisms to what daddy really meant to say. What did daddy really mean to say? Don't commit suicide. Isn't that what I really meant to say? keep the sixth commandment. Don't kill yourself. But she doesn't understand that very well. So when she's very young, it's don't touch the stove. Don't run in the street. It's the externalistic things that stand for something more significant. Something that I believe God was still communicating in the Old Testament. And yet, see, slaves and children are drawn to the externalistic ceremonial obedience. Now look at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written with Abraham that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And Paul uses this great allegory from the Old Testament where he contrasts the son of the bondwoman to the son of the free woman, Ishmael and Isaac, both sons of Abraham, but the son of the bondwoman not considered the true son. And this was at first painful for Abraham when his wife said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. And the Word of God says that Abraham was grieved over this, went to God, and God said, a great idea. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And he said, I don't want you to be all cut up about this either, Abraham. Do not be grieved over this. I want you with full confidence and faith to cast out this woman and her son, because this is not the true heir. This is not the true son. And he will not have the inheritance with Isaac. Later on, we read that Abraham had other sons. They all received gifts. They received a box of chocolates. They received dad's soccer trophy or whatever. You know, they received a few little things. But it was Isaac that received the entire inheritance. So this is the analogy that Paul gives us in this text. And so the application for all of you, I think, is pretty plain. What is your relationship to God? And I'm going to ask two questions. Second question will be, what is your relationship to Sinai? But my first question is, what is your relationship to God? Because this is what Paul is asking in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. What is your relationship to God? Because your relationship to God is going to dictate your relationship to Sinai. Everybody see the connection? Hopefully you do. What is your relationship to God? Are you a son or a slave? You said, what is a slave? What is a slave? Anybody know what a slave is? A slave is somebody you go and buy for $500. We just read, it was at Genesis chapter 17 where Abraham had everybody circumcised who was bought with a price, you know, slaves that were bought. You go out and you buy somebody for $300 and you throw them out in your field and say, come on, I want to see some economic production because I just put $300 into your hide and I want to see you working for me and I got to see you producing for me because that's why I spent $300 on you. That's a slave. That's a slave. So again, your relationship to God, is it a son or is it a slave? Let me give you a couple of differences between sons and slaves. Number one, the slave doesn't get the inheritance. And we draw this directly from the text, don't we? The son is the heir. The son receives the inheritance. The slave doesn't get any inheritance at all. Romans 8:17, if children, then heirs. If you are children, then you are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That is, we have something to look forward to. God's a great Father, and God has a lot of cows on a lot of hills, from what I hear. And God has an inheritance that is even better than the richest man on earth, the most successful, the most blessed man on earth. God has an inheritance for us, and we have something to look forward to, and this is our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I mean, we labor on this earth, and we labor for Christ, and we suffer, and we are willing to suffer with Him, Romans chapter 8. But we labor and we suffer because we have a Father, and we expect that Father is going to take care of us today, now, and in eternity. Okay, that's number one. Slaves do not get an inheritance. Number two. Here it is. Number two. Slaves must earn their keep by their economic merit. Slaves must obey, but they don't need to love. Y'all with me here? Slaves need to obey, but they don't need to love. And you don't really have this loving relationship in between the slave and the master. That's not what's of essence here. It's an economic benefit. It's what are you producing for me today? I want to know, are you doing what I need you to do in order to make my $300 or the $3,000 I spent on your lousy hide worth it for me? So you see, I mean, this actually applies, I think, also in the corporate world. We've had people laid off in our congregation, and we did not have anybody go into the boss's office and say, please don't lay me off. Please don't fire me. You love me. We have a relationship here. You love me. Come on, don't fire me. My children will starve to death now. See, you know what I'm talking about, right? The relationship that a slave has to a master is a purely contractual relationship for the economic value that the master receives from the servant or the slave. Slaves, therefore, have no position to argue a case with their master. I mean, they just, they're not in a position where they can say, you love me. We have a relationship. We go back 25 years. I mean, we're blood relatives here. You don't say that. You just say, oh, you don't need me anymore. See you later. I'll go find somebody else. Right? That's the way it works in a slave-master relationship. Also, slaves are beaten into submission and they merit punishment for their ill deeds. On the other hand, I think it's sons that can argue on the basis of their father's love for them. They can come to their father and say, Father, you love me. Father, we have a relationship here. We can appeal on the basis of our relationship with God. And you find this throughout the Psalms. You're not going to understand the Psalms unless you understand this father-son relationship. You know, there's a covenant here. There's a relationship that we have with God, and we have a basis by which we can argue for God's help. If God has given us His Son, certainly if He has committed His Son in love to us. And that's the basis. That's the atoning work of Christ is the basis for that relationship. And if God has given us that, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And we bring that to God in prayer. Secondly, sons do not merit their father's punishment for their ill deeds. They are visited by their father's loving chastisement, right, as in Hebrews chapter 12. So that is a defining element of a father-son relationship. I don't say I'm the son. If my son violates my will, my law in some way, he doesn't obey me, he doesn't follow through on one of my instructions, I don't say, now son, let's see, you have sinned against me, and therefore you merit 11.7 spankings. Okay, so now come on in here, you know, one, two, I have a concern for the attitudes, for the character of my son. I want to build this character into his life. I have a concern for him. I'm not just trying to mete out some punishment for each ill deed that he has committed. I want him to know that I love him. And I want to chastise him because I want him to be more like Christ. Okay. Sons also love their fathers. Sons also love their fathers. Now, let me give you an illustration to help you here. I'm going to give you a series of illustrations. I believe the illustrations are one way that you can understand what we're saying here. I believe that the relationship of a father and a son on a horizontal in an earthly manner is actually helpful to understand our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Now, let's say, for example, this is just an illustration. It is not necessarily true to facts. Some of the facts are borrowed from true history. But here is the example. One winter day, we did not have access to our central heating. All we had was the furnace, or all we had was the fireplace downstairs. And so I went outside to split the wood. So I'm out there splitting the wood and preparing wood for the fireplace because my family is freezing to death. And I'm down there trying to split this wood. And as many of you know, I have terrible back problems. And I'm sitting, or I'm doing the work, and I'm looking up at the kitchen, and where we split the wood and where the kitchen is just a direct shot, so you can just look straight up there. And I happen to see my strapping 17-year-old brawny son sitting up there sipping on hot chocolate while daddy is down there chopping the wood. So I holler up at my son, "Son, come down here and help dear old dad with his aching back." And so my son comes downstairs with his hot chocolate, trying not to spill it. And he comes out to me and says, "Dad, why do I have to split wood? Dad, do I have to earn your sonship here?" And I say to my son, "No, son. I want you to split wood with me because that's what sons do." You all with me here? You see the difference? And so after splitting wood for a half an hour, my son has split a bunch of wood. He says, "Okay, Dad, I think I've split 7-8 logs at this point. Am I your son yet?" I said, "Son, you don't understand. You're already my son. You're already my son. And besides, dads don't count logs." Are you with me so far? Okay. One day, my son begins to understand some of these things. And so one day my son comes in and he says, "Dad, I split 6 cords for you." And I said, "Oh, son, what a blessing. You have blessed me so much. Thank you for splitting all this wood. Here, come on inside and let me give you some hot chocolate. Oh, no, wait. Let's go to Country Buffet. I'm going to treat you and the entire family to a wonderful meal at Country Buffet," which, by the way, happens to be our favorite restaurant. And my son said, "Oh, that's wonderful, Dad." And I said, "Son, there's one more thing. I want to give you a $28,000 brand new Toyota Camry." And my son comes back to me and says, Dad, I haven't earned that car. I only split 6 cords. What am I going to say? Son, you don't understand. Please, you don't understand. It's a gift. It's a gift." And my son comes back to me and says, "But Dad, you wouldn't have given me the car if I hadn't split the 6 cords." Son, you don't understand. I didn't give you the car because you split 6 cords. I gave you the car because I love you, and you love me. And because you love me, I guess you split a few locks. Do you see the difference here? See, here's the problem. The problem is this. Too many people out there think like slaves. They act like slaves. They live like slaves. And they talk like slaves. Let me give you some examples. Here's Thomas Aquinas talks about condign merit, as well-deserved merit. And back up 400 years to Bede, the venerable Bede of England, we may believe that it atoned for his earlier offense and increased his merits. Undergo penance for a short while to win the grace of pardon. Or the Council of Trent: eternal life is to be rendered to our good works and merit. You're talking like slaves. You're acting like slaves. You're counting logs again. Are you with me here? Dads don't count logs. Moreover, from time to time, I preach sermons where I bring the will of God out to my people relating to the discipleship of children, family worship, modesty for young ladies, and I just bring the will of God, the things that really delight the soul of God, as in a meek and a quiet spirit, is something that God considers to be of great value. God appreciates that so much. And so I'll preach these messages, and a time or two in the past, I think it's been 2 or 3 times in the past, we have had people come to us afterwards and they say, I just don't like to be in the church listening to what God wants all the time. They say to me, "It seems to me like I can't do enough for Him. I mean, every time I come to church, I just can't do enough for him. It's just so legalistic, and it's such a burden on me. I can't do it. It just seems like I can't do enough for him. And you know, I got to thinking about that phrase, I can't do enough for him. And I thought, I agree with that. I can't. It just seems like I can't do enough for him. The God that I love. The Father who sent his Son for me. You see the difference between slaves and sons? You see the difference? A son says, it just seems like I can't do enough for him. I love him. Oh, I love him. Tell me more. Tell me more. I can't do enough for him. So which is it? It just seems like I can't do enough for him. I knew that he was a horrible, despotic master. That's why I went and stuck it in the ground. I laid it there because if I lost anything for him, I know he'd beat the living daylights out of me. See, it's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Who are you? So I'm asking, who are you? Are you a slave working for a despotic master? Or are you a son chopping logs with a terrific dad? It's just a matter of perspective. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. I don't look at the law of my father as burdensome, to be honest with you. I just don't. I read something in his word. He really likes the meek and quiet spirit. He wants me to be more humble. He wants me to be a father who really starts connecting with my son and learns the heart of my son and confesses sins in front of his family and repents of these things and these things and these things. If that's what my father wants, if that's what delights my father's hearts, that's what I want to give him. And I'm not trying to earn his sonship, guys. I'm not. I'm already a son. What are you talking about? I'm not trying to earn my sonship. I'm not trying to win some car by splitting six cords of wood, so that when I get to heaven, man, I'm going to get the seven stack crown I could get from Burger King or something. I forget that. I just know that I love him and I want to give him something. And he loves me and apparently he wants to give me something too. And there just is no merit here. There is no merit. Guys, there isn't merit in family life, is there? I mean, a husband and a wife, I go and I work and I raise the money and bring out a bunch of money, and my wife, you know, works hard and creates these wonderful meals and helps with the hospitality in the home and takes good care of me and loves me and so forth. You know what? We don't invoice each other. You know, my wife doesn't say, okay, that was six meals, that'll come out to $475.76, there's your invoice. And then I invoice her for all the food that she buys and all the love that I give her. And, you know, come on, guys. Families don't do that kind of thing. And so there's no way that we should ever, 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 as Christians, be talking like slaves and those who are somehow trying to merit something with God. From time to time, I'm concerned about my relationship with my father. Why is that? Because you know what? Just like our own sons will grieve us, and they will let us down. I don't know, fathers, you want a show of hands here? Any father ever had a son let him down? Ever, ever, ever. You know, you were counting on a couple of logs being there split and ready to go on a Monday morning, and now the family is freezing to death, and there is nothing there. I mean, has a son ever let you down? There's a lot of fathers kind of smirking. They're not going to raise their hands. But they know exactly what I'm talking about. And yes, we've been grieved before. Okay? That's what we do with our Heavenly Father, guys. It's the same thing. Except it's far worse when we turn our back to our gracious, loving, long-suffering Heavenly Father who's put up with us for so many years. But if your son comes to you and says, Dad, in tears, says, Dad, I have let you down again. And it seems to me like I have let you down 400 times. Sons, that was about 800 times. But for the record, Dad, I'm here again. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I want to restore my relationship with you. Dad, I love you, and I want you to show me your love again. Is a dad going to say, well, forget that, son. It's been 400 times. My limit is 400. All right? That's it. That's it. I'm just not going to deal with it anymore. You know, is a dad going to walk away? No. We restore that relationship. Right, brothers? Yes. And it's a glorious thing. It's a good thing. We do that. And that's how relationships work in a sinful world. And that's exactly the scene that you represent before God when you come down on your knees for the 400,000th time and you say, God, here I am again. Here I am. Oh, God, I can't believe that you're going to receive me again, but I'm coming to you again and I'm asking your forgiveness. I'm asking you to bring me back into relationship, good relationship with you. So that I could walk with you. Now, if a son has spent 10 years of his life shunning his father's counsel, I mean, he has rejected his father. He isn't living in relationship. He has cursed his mother. He has struck his father in the face. He cares less about the relationship. And he'll tarnish his father's reputation all day long. And he never works to restore that relationship, never confesses his sins. You know, what is the problem here? What is the problem here? This is a son who is hardly a son anymore. And it is possible for this son to not to be a son. He's not being a son. And there are people out there, I'm not saying anybody loses their sonship, but I'm just saying they're not living like a son. Now, maybe somebody called them a son, and maybe they were baptized, and maybe they even have a little birth certificate of some sort or a baptismal certificate or some kind of proof of this sort of thing. But they just haven't lived the relationship. They're just not in sonship. They've been out fornicating. They're getting drunk. And the father says, son, you need to stop your fornication. Stop getting drunk. And my son comes back to me, well, Dad, just tell me how many Hail Marys to say and what kind of penance to go through. Just tell me what to check off and so I can make it into your heaven. Well, now, is that a son? No, son, I'm sorry, that's not sonship. You're talking like a slave again. You see the difference here? See what I'm talking about? This is the relationship that we have with God. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the bondwoman. Cast out the slavery. We're not bond slaves of God. We're sons of God. We're sons of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the second question. We talked about your relationship with God. Is it a relationship of a son or a slave? But here's the second question now for you. What is your relationship with Hagar? What is your relationship with Mount Sinai? Because it says here, Hagar is Mount Sinai. So what is that relationship? This relationship with the law, or that which produces bondage in this case. Is your relationship with the law this sense of fearful condemning? As in the taskmaster, again, when you look at the law, is the law something that emanates from the taskmaster, the son of the bondwoman? Is this the way you perceive the law of God? And I think that expression, that example I gave you of the person who says, that just seems like I can't do enough for this master, could help you to understand what we're talking about here. Because if your perception of the law, every time you hear the law, if it just sounds like somebody bringing the hammer down on your head one more time, clanking on the clinks and forcing you back into bondage, then your relationship with Mount Sinai is not a proper relationship. It's not a proper relationship. What is the relationship of law and love. What is the relationship of rules and relationships? Let me go through a number of passages. Now, you're not going to have time to look all these up. And I want you, if you want to take the time, please just write down the references. Because I'm not going to have time to turn there. But I'm going to go through them quickly because this is the Word of God. And it very clearly gives to us the relationship of rules and relationships. Now, listen carefully. We're going to start with Joshua 22 and verse 5. Take diligent heed to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, charged you to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Exodus 20 and verse 6. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 11, 1. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes, his judgments, his commandments always. Deuteronomy 11, 13. It shall come to pass if you shall hearken diligently unto the commandments which I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 11, 22. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to cleave unto him. Verse 23, that the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. Deuteronomy 19, 9, if you shall keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord your God, to walk ever in his ways, you shall then add three cities before you. Deuteronomy 30, 16, and then that I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. Nehemiah 1, 5, I said, beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Daniel 9, 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. John 14, 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. 1 John 5, 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and keep his commandments. Does anybody get a pattern here at all? What is the relationship of rules and relationships? Is there any relationship between rules and relationship, between law and love? Brothers and sisters, I think this relationship is key, and it is the source of many heresies and a fundamental breaking point of orthodoxy in many, many situations. There are some who emphasize rules over relationships. And I'm here to tell you, I come from, I think, a background where we emphasize rules over relationships. And I am very convicted by this fact. I never thought relationships were that important. I thought it was all about law. I thought it was about rules. And there are those that oppose the emerging churches who say it's more relationships. It's more about relationships. In fact, there are some who say it's all about relationships. In fact, if you pick up one of the number one bestsellers right now in America, I was in an airport a while back and saw, I think it was 6-8 months ago, it was like the number 4 book in the nation. So I picked it up. I thought, oh, finally, we got a Christian book here in the top 10 of American bestsellers. I grabbed it, opened it up, and there I read this stuff where the father, the God the Father, the character who plays God the Father in the story says, I'm not about rules, I'm about relationships. So there are people out there who are saying today, it's just not about rules. And they're ignoring many of the passages that we went through just now. It is about relationships and it is about rules. But what is the relationship between relationships and rules? And this is not necessarily easy to understand, but let's just kind of go through this. What do we mean by relationships? Relationships is really getting to know somebody, right? That's what it is. It's getting to know somebody and hopefully following that up with loving that person. So it's a relationship of knowing and loving. And if you look at the word knowing in the Bible, you're going to see many examples of where the Bible establishes the concept of relationship by getting to know that person. Somebody who's got emotions. Somebody who's got likes and dislikes. Somebody who gets irritated by certain things and is attracted to other things. Somebody who shows mercy and judgment. Somebody who can be offended. You can turn off people. When you're in relationship with somebody, another human being, I'm talking about relationships with human beings, not your beagle or your chickens or what have you. I'm just talking about a relationship with a human being. If you have a relationship with a human being, you can offend that person. Now, I'm not saying it happens in a perfect world, but it certainly happens in our world. And then you can grieve that person, and then you can renew a relationship with that person. But yet you get to know somebody in the relationship. That's why Paul in Colossians 1:10 says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want you to get to know God. You say, but I already know God. No, I want you to get to know God in a fuller way. I want you to really know what God really likes and what He doesn't like. I want you to know when God is pleased with you and when He's not pleased with you. But how do I know that? By reading His Word, by prayer, by confession of sin, by counsel with godly elders. You got to get to know God a little bit here. You got to know what He's like. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. John 17:3. And this is the famous passage, right? This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In 1 John 5:20, we know that the Son of God has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. Okay, this is the relationship. And the relationship is a developing process. It is a walk. It is a process that occurs over time. But what is the relationship of relationships and rules? What's the relationship of law and love? And some people, I think, equate law to love. They say love and law are the same thing. It's the very same thing. It's just whenever you think about love, you got to think about law. Now, I agree that you cannot understand love without law. The Bible doesn't separate these things. You got to bring them together into your consciousness. That relationship with God and that love of God is essential if you're going to obey God. But obedience, I don't think, is the sum total of love. It's not equated. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing. There might be some children that obey Dad's rule, but they don't love Dad. They're not doing it out of a heart of love. Now, if you get back to the commandments, it turns out one of the commandments is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet I think it's interesting that God continually presents loving Him as a distinct idea from keeping His commandments. That's why we read, you know, I want you to love Me. I want you to cleave unto Me. I want you to be drawn to Me. I want you to be emotionally wrapped up in Me. I want you to be affected by Me, somebody who's honoring, somebody who's loving, somebody who's got a proper relationship with a father, is somebody who's going to express that emotionally from time to time. If you love your father, you're going to run up and give him a hug occasionally, I would think. If you honor your father, certainly if you honor the living God from time to time, wouldn't the concept of God and your relationship with God and the scene at Calvary, and the love of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, all that wrapped up there at the scene at Calvary, wouldn't that encourage you from time to time to lie prostrate on the ground and show Him a little honor? But, you know, I could say, well, God has commanded that you get prostrate right now. Okay, that's the law. That's the command. I want you to get prostrate because God is worthy of all that honor and stuff. Okay, now wait a minute. Is anybody ready to honor God right now and get prostrate? See, again, it's internal, isn't it? It's internal. It's the honor, it's the love that is going to express itself in the proper way as we develop that relationship with our Heavenly Father. You know, it's interesting that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. And for some reason, Paul forgot to mention the keeping of the commandments in the entire chapter. I just think that's interesting. As Paul tries to define what love is, and he's really trying to delve into the heart of love, he doesn't really mention the fact that they are going to wind up keeping the commandments of God if they are loving, if love is not puffed up, if love envieth not, if love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, if love never fails. We in love, of course, a difficult concept to define, to get your hands around, even as he defines it. I think he's just talking about what it looks like or how it betrays itself. We're not really quite to the core of it because it's talking towards relationships. But there is this importance of love and relationship in the life that we live, the relationship that we cultivate with God. And, you know, we have discovered this in our own church in a couple of different ways. For a time, we were disagreeing over baptism. Can you believe that? I mean, come on. It was only one of the two ordinances that God gave us, and we wound up disagreeing over it. And actually, there have been a few other people disagreeing on that, too. So I understand we're not the only ones. But we had this controversy over how much water to use in the baptism. And there are some people who want a lot of water, and there are some people who don't mind. They can just have a little shower thing. But some people just want the whole bath. And so we had different perspectives in our church on this issue. And the elders really were trying to grapple with this. And we were doing the best we could to come up with a solution that would be appropriate for our understanding of the Word of God. So we had papers that we wrote. And we went through all of the proof texts and all of these things. But in the process, we began to notice that there wasn't enough love, joy, and peace being cultivated as we were working out the ethical details relating to the law of God in this area of baptism. Are you with me here? And God is just as interested in the process, in the love, joy, peace between the brothers who were having the discussion on the baptism as he is on the issue of baptism. In fact, may I say it? May I say it? I hope this is wisdom from above. I believe that love, joy, peace, long-suffering in the discussion is even more important than the issue of how much water is used in the baptism. And oh, brothers, that's so hard to receive, isn't it? Is it hard? Because we don't want to go there. We have 28 reasons why you cannot put somebody down into a bathtub and bring them back up. And we've got it all here. We've got all the rules down straight, and all we need to do is impose these rules on a brother. But God is saying, no, wait, before you do that, there's one more thing. I want you to apply all kinds of love, joy, peace, long-suffering with this brother in the process. That's what I want. So many other examples. You could tithe of your anise and cumin, as Jesus said, but the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. I mean, there are people who've got it down, man. They've worked out the tithing on the anise and cumin. They've got it worked out what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath day. I mean, they've got it down to a T. They've got the list. They've got that all worked out. But man, when it comes down to the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy, they have a hard time. What do you do with this widow in the church? Do you write her a $1,000 check or tell her to go get a job? Right? Is that a hard decision to make? You bet that's a hard decision. We make those decisions all the time. They're very difficult. Do we say judgment? It looks to me we got a slothful problem here. We got a 14-year-old boy in this home. This is not working as much as he should. I don't think we're going to write this $1,000 check. We're just going to impose on them the responsibility of getting a job, and we're going to hold back all the money. It's no mercy for right now. It's going to be all judgment for now. And then we'll bring back mercy 2 weeks from now. And you know, I mean, come on, guys. Some of the most difficult decisions in your life are the judgment mercy decisions. And you may be that seminary graduate where you've got all of the details of Annas and Cummins and all the how much water you use in baptism and who gets the Lord's Supper, and you've got it all worked out, and you know exactly what to display in church on a Sabbath day, but when it comes down to judgment and mercy, man, you're just spacing it. God says, hey, Jesus says here, that's unacceptable. You know, and here's another point. I we talk about the issue of homosexuality. We criticize homosexuality a lot. But I think sometimes we got to step back and pause for a moment and say, are we in the position to make this judgment? People might stand up and decry for other forms of fornication or adultery or what have you. But again, we got to ask ourselves, are we in the position to make this judgment? My relationship with my own sons and daughters may be so tenuous. You know, and we drew this point out over the weekend where homosexuality is coming out of the lack of close, respectful, loving relationships between fathers and sons. And so, I don't know, maybe there are churches out there that shouldn't really talk so much about homosexuality when they've got all these dads whose hearts are very separated from their teenage sons. You know, maybe we're not in the position to make these judgment calls. Maybe there's somebody out there who has themselves been you know, struggling with fornication, pornography, or what have you over 25 years. Maybe he's the wrong guy to stand up and say, and adultery is wrong, and fornication is wrong, and, you know, maybe he's the wrong guy to be saying that. So again, is it about rules, or is it about relationships? And what's the connection here? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 15, and this is where I want to end tonight, today. Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 8. And this is where Jesus brings these together beautifully. I don't know if any of you have seen this before, but I want to point this out to you. I'm just going to read from verse 4 down to verse 8. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. Okay, that's a rule. Everybody agree on that? That's a rule. God commanded, honor your father and mother. Now, if Jesus was the postmodern emergent church type, he might say, and forget about that because it's not about rules, it's about relationships. But he didn't say that. Jesus said, God commanded, honor your father and mother. And he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it's a gift by whatsoever, that you may be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Yeah, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's relationship. What does Jesus want here? He wants them to stop letting their traditions squeeze out the import and the significance of the laws of God, right? He says, I'm tired of you guys doing your things and not really paying much attention to the law of God. The law of God is important. It's vitally important. And you guys are ignoring this law. And then he says, and here's the reason why you're ignoring the law. Your relationship with God stinks. Your relationship with God stinks. Your heart is far from me. I told you I wanted you cleaving to me with your heart. I told you I wanted you loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, you know, you've got all this external stuff happening, but there is no relationship here. It's just a dead thing. It's a bunch of slaves running out there trying to check off a few things, trying to chop a few logs, trying to make dad happy so they can go to Country Buffet or get their hot chocolate. But there's nobody loving me here. Rules and relationships are both vitally important. And one of the applications to this, as you know, if you've hung around the Reformed Church for any period of time, is the whole area of worship, the regulative principle of worship. I believe this passage regulates life. I believe in the regulative principle of life. Okay? God's law regulates all of life. It hems in what you can and can't do, and in the process gives you maximum liberty. Now, I believe that in worship, there is a narrower band of adiaphora. That is, there are some things you can do out there you can't do in worship. Why is that? Because God has a few more commands in His Word relating to worship. So that's going to hem you in a little bit more. You cannot do any more than what God has required you to do in worship. But here's the point. The point is, you got to be discerning the hearts in the application of the laws of God to worship. Hearts are important. Listen to Proverbs 20 and verse 5. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. We have these debates over what you can have in worship. I've been in churches where there are Christmas trees all the way around the worship. I've been in churches where you've got candles, like this one, in the worship. There they are, candles right. There's even a cross right here. I've been in worship where the guys are up there wearing the robes. When we were on the mission field in Japan, we had a Christmas tree in our house. One time when we always worshiped in our house, we did for 7 or 8 years anyway, and we had this old lady, this old Japanese lady comes into the house to join our worship service, and she bowed to the tree on the way in. That was the end of the Christmas tree in the Swanson household forever. We never had another Christmas tree. You know, next minute, Dad had chucked it out of the house, and because there was somebody worshiping it, we could not have a tree in the house anymore. So what do you have? What kind of decor to use? And where this kind of issue was vitally important during the time of the Reformation, as you know. But I think it has a lot to do with relationships. You got to know whether people are committing idolatry with whatever you've got in the worship. And this applies to life as well. If you've got something in your home that is encouraging a son to idolatry, you're going to have to pull that thing. You're going to have to get rid of it. I mean, it could be something material. It could be a television set. It could be whatever. But if it's encouraging, sports. Boy, sports is an idolatrous thing today, isn't it? You may have to get rid of that idol completely. Just yank it out because it is being used for idolatry in the lives of your children. Well, I think the same thing with things like candles, emblems on cloths, decor in worship, flowers, plants, what have you in worship. We got to know our people to know whether they're being idolatrous with a particular symbol. And by the way, everything symbolizes something. You can't get away from symbolization. People associate things. If I was to wear a purple tie today, I would guess there are some people who are thinking, wow, this must be regal day today. We're worshiping God in a regal sense. And people draw from what you wear. And the fact that I'm wearing a suit today seems to indicate to many of you that I am trying to honor God. I'm not wearing my tennis shoes and my ripped up jeans and so forth. There are things that we do that indicate certain things, that symbolize certain things. Plants usually symbolize life for people. So you have symbols, and symbols mean things. But here's the question. The question is, are people using the symbols in the worship and thereby committing idolatry in the process? Now, some people have said the way you can figure this out is whether or not it becomes an essential element of worship. If it becomes essential to people, then they're starting to focus in on that particular problem. Well, it's relationships, though, that drive this. How in the world am I going to know if somebody is treating a symbol or a picture or a plant or what have you as a symbol of worship or becoming idolatrous with those symbols? And guys, it happens. The inclinations of people's heart tend to idolatry like you wouldn't believe. That's just the kind of people we are, and that's why Reformed people like us are very sensitive about any kind of decor whatsoever. We tend to be pretty bland with our worship. We err on that side, but be careful, because bland also symbolizes something. What does it symbolize? It symbolizes blandness. It's usually quite Unitarian and doesn't allow for much diversity. God is a triune God. He allows for diversity within the unity, and certainly we ought to be able to reflect that in our worship decor. So, again, folks, this takes tremendous wisdom on the part of your elders, your pastors. They have to know your hearts. They have to be in relationship. And here's where it got all messed up. When Queen Elizabeth or the Archbishop of Canterbury, whoever it was trying to impose standards on 3 million people in the land of England or Scotland, they were doing the impossible because they did not have relationship with 3 million people. And this is why you cannot centralize control of denominations and entire systems of the Christian church. You can't do it. Because you've got to know the people that you shepherd. And those shepherds have to carefully work out the worship such that idolatry is not committed in your midst. Okay, let me end with a couple of examples in our own families. Because I'm trying to draw the relationship of rules and relationships here. And let me take the example of the little boy with his ants in his pants. Now, I get this question from time to time. I've got a 2-year-old. He's got ants in his pants, and he has a hard time sitting still for 10 minutes during family worship, Monday through Saturday, and at church, forget it. So they asked me, how many minutes should my son, 2 years old, have to sit there with ants in his pants in family worship? And you know what my question is, or my answer is? My answer is, I don't know. Why? Because I don't know your son. It all depends on how much you know your son, how much you love your son, how much you knew your son yesterday, how many ants in his pants were there yesterday as opposed to today, how many times you spanked him yesterday as opposed to today, how many... You see, it just depends, doesn't it? The rules are a factor of relationships. And there may be some dads out there, hey, have no relationship with that son. They say, our worship is an hour and a half long, and I'm going to whack you, and I'm going to whack you, and I'm going to beat you, and I'm going to weak you, beat you, and beat you, and beat you, until you sit there, little 2-year-old with ants in your pants for like an hour and a half. Okay, you could be a rule guy. Have we seen this, brothers? Have we seen this in ourselves from time to time? Where you don't have the relationship that you need to have with that little 2-year-old to drive the specificity of your rules. Listen, relationships drive specificity. Relationships drive specificity. If I suspect my son has a problem with gluttony. Imagine that, a 17-year-old son tempted to gluttony. You know, how do I know that my son is idolizing food? By his BMI? I put him on the scale. Son, your body mass ratio is 24.7. You weigh 247 pounds and you're 4'8". I think there's an issue here. I mean, how do you know that your son is idolizing food? He's got a hormone problem. You with me here? This is a very practical issue that relates to every family. By the way, if you're not going to wade in and deal with gluttony with your son, these are serious issues. He could be on alcohol. He could be a drunk by the time he's 35. There isn't a father who wants to take the time to develop that relationship. I mean, I can tell by the fact that he's reaching over his sister. Oh, make that two sisters to get the food. You know, or we say in Jesus' name, amen. And it's like, boom. I mean, he's got two hands shoving stuff into his mouth 0.4 seconds after the amen. I don't know. That's not the measure either. Maybe that applies for some of you, but some of our sons are just a little spastic in what they do. They're just a little hyperactive even with eating. So maybe that's not a sign of it either. See, what is it? How do you know that your son is idolizing food? This is vitally important, brothers. Vitally important. How do you know that your son is breaking the first commandment with his food? How do you know that? You've got to know your son. You've got to know your son. Relationships drive specificity. Birth control in the church. I mean, you know, people ask me, is birth control okay? I say, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says it's okay, so I guess it's A-okay. You want to fast and pray? Yeah, the Word of God says it's fine for a time. And so let's say somebody comes back to you and says, well, we have over the last 4 years been fasting and praying about roughly 1 week a month for the last 4 years. Okay. Well, it seems to me that you have pretty much followed the Scriptures on this one. Bless you, my son. We'll see you later. You see what I'm saying here? Is it a matter of rules? No, you've got to have a relationship with that person. You've got to know something about that person. You've got to know that there may be a little idolatry in their hearts. They've got a materialism issue. Evidently, they don't want kids. They don't even count kids a blessing. But how do you know that?
How do you know that?
Unless brothers, you are in their lives and you are discipling these people. And you've got to earn the passport as elders, shepherds in this congregation to wade into their lives and say, you know what? You haven't had a child in 4 years. I think it's time that we sit down and have a conversation. Because I sense that there is a little materialism, some idolatry in your life. And you know what? You can't do that with everybody. You got to have a relationship, and that relationship drives the specificity that you need. A son that doesn't love his father, his heart is very far from his father. He becomes a lawyer and slices and dices every rule that's laid down. A son who loves his father, knows his father, he knows that dad says, don't take dad's things without permission. That also means don't take Mr. Servant's things without permission. He's able to understand that when the Word of God says, don't look at a woman to lust after her in her heart, that also means don't look at a picture of a woman to lust after her in her heart. In other words, he's not a lawyer. He's able to say, if dad says this and this, I bet you dad meant this too. Now, occasionally out in Colorado, we have humongous snowstorms that come in and just blanket the place with 4 feet of snow all at one time. That's happened to us once or twice. We were stuck in a Bible study one time where we were in a Bible study for 4 days. But let me tell you another story about a father in Elbert County where we live who was going to go do something with his wife. And he said, okay, kids, we're leaving. We're going to be back in just a little bit. And whatever you do, don't eat anything from the fridge, okay, or anything. I don't want you guys taking any food right now. We're coming back in a couple hours. But then this big snowstorm came, and it clogged up all the roads. So there's no way they could get in. And they got 4 feet of snow, and they came back 2 weeks later. And as they come back 2 weeks later, they are horrified to find that their children are dead. They're like skeletons. They've died. They're all dead in their house. And there were chains around the refrigerator locked down so that nobody would violate the law of dad. See, what do we have here? The oldest son was a legalist. And he took one of dad's rules out of context, and everybody died in the process. Was it dad's intention for everybody to die in the snowstorm? No, brothers, from time to time, you got to have the wisdom to go get the showbread. See, if he knew his father, if he had a relationship with his father, he would have known that it was appropriate to get the showbread. There's some people out there who believe in the debt-free life. I mean, they believe in the debt-free life. They're going to be debt-free. And they have not tithed for 7 years. Because they're going to be debt-free. And that's what dad said. If you can be free, use it rather. I got to be debt-free. That's the one thing. And they haven't given a dime to an orphan and a widow in 7 years. Because, hey, I got to be debt-free first. Once I'm debt-free, I can start caring for the widow and orphan. You see what I'm saying? Is that what dad wants? Come on, is that what dad wants? Does dad want you to stick around and never really help the widow and orphan for the 7 years it takes you to be debt-free? I don't think so. I don't think so. This guy will kill his wife with 1,000 too many burdens while insisting that children are a blessing, and she'd better learn that blessing too. See, these are difficult issues. So anytime we're trying to bring the rules, the laws of God, the principles of God into a recipe, it all hinges on our knowledge of God. And you're a father. Those of you who are dads here, your fathers, you know your love for your children. You know that. You love your children. These are blessings to you. And I think you can use that to understand a little bit about your own relationship with your Heavenly Father. If your two-year-old daughter comes running out to you in the yard with this cookie, here, daddy, here's a cookie. She trips and she falls in a mud puddle and she gets mud all over the cookie. And she comes up to you and says, hey, daddy, here you go. Here you go. Sorry. Here you go. What are you going to say? Honey, you tripped and fell. It could have been a good work. Now it's worthless. What's wrong with you? Come on, go get me a good cookie. No. You're going to pull her in your lap and you're going to say, honey, thank you. And you're just going to eat the bottom of it. Okay. That's fine. But brothers, on your very best day, you're coming to God with a soiled cookie. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you had a good work all ready to go, but then you went and fell and you got the cookie all soiled up. So go ahead and hand it to your Heavenly Father and see what He says. Because you're not a slave. You're a son. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to be your children. We thank you and praise you for your goodness to us, and thank you that you treat us like children. And we thank you, O God, that we don't need to scrape the crumbs off the table and eat like a slave in the corner, but we can pull our chair right up to the table and sit up there with you and have dinner with our brother, the one who gave his life to make all this possible. Thank you. We love being part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.